Okay.
We're continuing with our penitential psalms. We decided to add one today. And we're going to look at Psalm 22 because it plays such an important part of Holy Week. And even though it's not one of the official penitential psalms, it seemed like an appropriate thing to take a look at today. I sent out a paper that I wrote on it about 26 years ago. And it's kind of hard to get it out of your mind, you know. It's such an amazing psalm. When you think that David is probably the one who wrote this, and he wrote it, what, 1,000 years before Christ was born?
Yeah.
But yet it talks about the crucifixion and all so much, you know. So we look at Psalm 22. It says, it's a prayer of entreaty by a good man who's ill or beset by enemies. He hopes for and proclaims his deliverance by God. Now, Jesus on the cross, got his stuff, you know. She's connecting to audio. Let her wait till she gets on. Pause. I just wanted to give her a chance to connect on. Okay, there she is. Morning, Steffi. So we're starting with, we're going to take a look at Psalm 22 this morning. It's interesting because on the cross, Jesus said this, you know, my God, why have you abandoned me or forsaken me? And he said all these other things, though, like, "In Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and "the Father and I are never separated." All he had this whole bunch of other stuff he said that contradicts the idea that he's forsaken. Okay, but he doesn't say, my Father." He says, my God," which would be strange for him because, I mean, you know, that doesn't make sense so much, you know?
Yeah.
But it's the first line of this psalm. And so he was so out of breath at this time, he couldn't breathe. Because when you're crucified, you mostly die by suffocation, really. Because you get so weak because you're able to exhale, but then you can't inhale. And he would have to inhale, he would have to push himself up. He couldn't pull himself up from his hands. I can't. He can do anything he wants, right? But Blessed Catherine Emmerich said that when they nailed his left hand to the cross, they pulled his shoulder out of joint. So it's hard to pull yourself up when your shoulder's out of joint. Now, I don't know whether she's right or not. In fact, I've been meaning to contact the guys at the Shroud of Turin Center to see if there's any evidence in the shroud that his left shoulder was dislocated.
There's a book I read years and years ago, what a doctor saw at Calvary, and he went into the medical stuff.
I have that book.
Might be in that.
Hi. Come on, have a seat.
Morning.
Thank you. So we're just starting with, we'll take a look at Psalm 22 this morning. Okay. And so he begins, so on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you wonder, well, why did he say this? And the only thing that makes any sense to me is that he was pointing us to that psalm. Because it looked like everything was gone. I mean, he was being crucified, the apostles were scattered. It looked like everything was going to despair, you know. But he was trying to point us to that particular psalm for a couple of reasons. Because of what he predicted that he was going to go through, but also it ends in hope. So he's really saying, you got to have hope. You know, you can't just give up. And so that was...
You know what I thought? This might be way out of left field. It might be completely wrong. I was just thinking, he's God and man.
Yeah.
He was talking to his God.
Yeah.
As a man.
Yeah.
Not that he lost his divinity.
Right.
But we cry out.
Sure.
Well, we do say Our Father, too.
Sure.
But you'd be inclined to say, My God, My God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you know.
Well, he also said that to him. He said, I am going to my God and your God. Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah,
so.
That's true. That's true.
So he's.
Maybe to incorporate us.
To incorporate us.
You know.
But he's sitting there in his agony, you know, and he's pointing us to this psalm. So you wonder why did he point us to this psalm? And I think it's for those two reasons. He's fulfilling what that psalm said was going to happen to him, but he's also pointing us to the hope that it ends in. Yeah.
He also wanted to include everyone.
Right.
Yeah.
So he wasn't. He was saying. Why have you forsaken me? But he wanted to include all of.
Sure.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. So he's telling everybody there, hey, you got to have hope, you know, because this thing ends in hope. So he's pointing us right to that psalm. And so it makes sense to take a look at it and see what it all says. Because the psalm itself is divided into two parts. From verse 1 to verse 21. Is the first part where you're going through all the entreaty and everything. And then the second part of the psalm, starting at verse 22, it's where you transition the whole tenor of the psalm to where it becomes a psalm of hope. So he's basically saying, don't give up, you know, don't give up. So he begins to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning. So he's really in a lot of misery and he's crying out for help. He says, oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And in the mind of Israel, God was enthroned on the seat of the cherubim, on the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. So you were enthroned on the prayers of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. So again, we see all through here that whole idea of trust again. We saw how important trust is to Jesus when we looked at Divine Mercy Diary of St. Faustine. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
He kept saying it bothers him that people don't trust him. Mm-hmm. So he keeps talking about trust here. In thee our fathers trusted. So what he's doing now, he's hearkening back to what God did for the Israelites in the past. Got him out of Egypt. You know, crossed the Red Sea, took care of them, all those kind of things. When they were thirsty, he gave them the rock that gave them water, the rock that followed them through the desert. And so they trusted him. And so he's saying, we've always trusted you. So I want to trust you now, too. Why aren't you coming to help me? So it's this entreaty thing. So in thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried and were saved. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. So you came to him, you trusted him, and you know, you were there. And then he gets into a talk about himself for a little while here. He says, and from 6 through 8, he's kind of looking at himself. And there's a note here in the Nefar Bible. It says, he is aware that if God left him, he would be no longer a man, but like a worm. Because without God, he's nothing, right? What makes his suffering worse is the fact that people who see him in his present state claim that God does not love him.
I'm so sorry.
That's okay. So. So his suffering gets worse because people see him suffering and they just kind of mock him. Mm. You know, they just... They're saying, well, God doesn't love. Why are you calling out to God? He doesn't love you. If he loved you, he'd take you down from this cross, you know? And during his passion, Jesus, of course, suffered these insults from the people that were around there. They were mocking him. You know, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself, you know, all this kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So 6 through 8 is getting into that kind of thing, the mocking and all. He says, but I am a worm and no man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. So that's exactly what they said at the crucifixion. They said, if he's the Son of God, you know, if you're God, come on down, let God save you. We don't have to save you. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So they're just mocking him. And then verses 9 through 10, there's a note that says, even so the psalmist claims that God has looked after him from birth. That is why he is alive. So he's got that hope still. He's saying, you've always been there for me. You know, I need you now. Yet thou art he who took me from the womb. Thou dost keep me safe upon my mother's breast. Upon thee was I cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, thou hast been my God. And then verse 11 is the fundamental entreaty of this whole psalm.
I'm sorry, who wrote Psalm 22?
They say David did. That's the tradition. And so David was also beset by a lot of people. Absalom, his son, was after him trying to kill him and all that. So he suffered a lot of things.
What century was that?
What's that?
What century?
What century was David? About 1,000 years before Christ.
Before Christ.
Yeah.
Thank you.
So you got a long time before there. Which is kind of interesting that he was predicting all this stuff, prophesying all this stuff that was going to happen to Christ 1,000 years before Christ was there, you know. But he also was doing a lot of suffering, if you remember. God punished him for what he did with Bathsheba by taking his first child, and the child died. And then his other son, Absalom, was after him trying to kill him.
And that was in Egypt?
No, that was in Israel.
Israel.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so he was at war, and then Absalom decided to fight against him. So Absalom had his own little army. They were trying to kill David because Absalom wanted David's throne. Mm. So he was trying to kill him. Then Absalom was riding on his horse or donkey or whatever. Yeah. Got his hair caught in a tree.
Yeah,
he was hanging there.
Yeah.
And his soldiers said, we got him. You know, so they killed him.
Yeah.
And he told David, and David got all upset.
Yeah.
So he's going through all kind of misery. You know, he lost his first son. Now he's losing Absalom.
Yeah.
All these kind of things. So just, you know, and he's getting old. And so he's going through a lot of trials. Mm-hmm. And so he entreats God in verse 11. It's the essential entreaty of the whole psalm. It says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So he's relying totally on God right at this point. You know, don't be far from me, because I'm without you, I have nothing. You're my only help. And it's our prayer as well. Any one of us can say this verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
You know, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Without him, we have nothing. And then he talks about the things that he's dealing with. And the psalmist uses a lot of similes here. In place of just human enemies, he uses terms in reference to animals. You know, bulls and lions and dogs and all this kind of stuff. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. And Bashan was an area near Golan, famous for pasture land and livestock. So that's where you see a lot of cattle. And today we talk about the Golan Heights, you know, that he's talking about in Israel.
Yeah.
And so that's what this is from. So many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And so he's looking at what his own condition is right now. And Navarro's got an interesting comment there. The poured out like water, just another way of saying I'm so weak I can't do anything for myself. Because in stark contrast to the ferocity of his enemies is the weakness of the sick man who compares himself to water that is poured out and just disappears into wax that melts and loses its shape. His symptoms indicate that he is suffering a high fever and is likely to die. So when the authors of the commentators looked at what he says here, they said it sounds like he's really suffering a high fever and he's in danger of death. because I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That I thought was interesting too. My bones are out of joint. And Catherine Emmerich says that at the crucifixion, Jesus' left arm was pulled out of joint when they crucified him. So you see so many things that reflect the crucifixion. You know, it's just really amazing. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. So that would indicate thirst. And what did Jesus say on the cross? I thirst. Okay?
And he must have had such tremendous thirst.
I'm sorry.
1,000 years.
1,000 before Christ.
Before Christ, yeah. Yeah.
He must have had such thirst having lost so much blood. He must have really been thirsty.
Yeah, well, he was almost totally drained of blood.
Totally drained of blood, right?
Yeah. So when you look at the difference, so, and you got to remember that God, Jesus was in control of his passion. He was in control of everything, right? And so he knew that he had to be sacrificed just like the Paschal lambs were going to be sacrificed. You got to separate body from blood. So he knew that all of his blood had to be drained, but he also knew that he had to hang in there until he got on the cross. He couldn't die before then. And so he was engineering all the different wounds he had. And another one says they have pierced my hands and my feet, and they have numbered all my bones. I wondered about the numbering all the bones things, you know. But then when you look at the scourging, and then you see how graphically it was depicted in the movie The Passion of the Christ, where they were just ripping his skin right off with those things. You could actually see his bones, you know. They can count all my bones. So a lot of that stuff really applies to Christ, you know.
But that I thirst was the fourth cup, wasn't it?
That was what Scott Hahn talks about in the fourth cup. Yeah, the fourth cup is Elijah's cup. Okay. And so at every Passover meal, the Jews always set a separate place for Elijah, and they had a cup and they pour him wine too, because they believed that Elijah would have to come first before the Messiah would come. That's one of the reasons why they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah for some of them, because Elijah had not come yet. But yet Jesus says about John the Baptist that he was the spirit of Elijah, if you're willing to believe it.
Was it Abraham, Elijah, and then Jesus?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, Abraham was the first. And then he had Isaac, and he had Ishmael. Ishmael was the founder of the Arabs, and then Elijah was the founder of the Jewish people.
Isaac. The founder of the
Jewish. What did I say? Elijah. Isaac. His son Isaac. But God also told Abraham that my covenant will be with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And so his covenant is just carried on through him, because he was the legitimate son of Abraham and Sarah, whereas Ishmael was the son of the from Sarah's servant. That the whole thing. So you see those kind of things going on. You know, it's really kind of interesting. So he's talking about all these enemies that he has, and he gives them these names of animals and stuff and everything. But he's talking about how thirsty he is. And on the cross, Jesus said, I thirst.
I read too, different saints have, you know, little commentaries saying, I thirst for souls.
That's what he's so just, yeah.
I thirst for souls.
Yeah.
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 But what about the wine sop?
The wine?
The wine sop that they tried.
Oh, yeah, they gave him bad wine. It was like vinegar. And in Psalm 69, there's a line where it says they gave him vinegar to drink.
Yeah.
You know. So all these Psalms, you say, have all this stuff that references Christ in different ways and all.
Yes.
But yeah, they dipped a sponge in sour wine and gave, but he didn't take it.
But he rejected it.
He rejected it, yeah.
They also
did it twice, right?
They tried to give him the myrrh. The wine. Was it wine drugged with myrrh before they were going to crucify him? Because it would be myrrh would actually help the suffering.
Yeah,
he rejected that.
Right,
he was going to take all the suffering.
Yeah, the myrrh was like an anesthetic.
Nothing to help.
And so they were trying to reduce his pain. But
well,
yeah,
But he refused it. He said, no, I came to suffer. And you have to really think back on the whole thing, because when you ask yourself, why did Jesus come? And they say, well, he came to teach us. He came to do all kinds of things. But all those things he transferred to his church. The main thing he came for was to die for our sins. So he gave us his teachings. He introduced the Trinity to us. He told us how we should live our lives. All those kind of things. You know, he told us how important love is. So all these things he taught, but all those were things that could carry on in the church. But the one thing that the church could never do was die for us. He was the only one who could do that. And that's why he says, as he's approaching his the Passover, Good Friday, says, I long desire to have this Passover with you.
Yes.
You know?
But I read somewhere, like, this goes back when God created the world.
Yeah.
The plan was then.
Yeah.
He knew then.
Yeah. His whole plan was at the beginning. At the beginning here.
It's mind-boggling.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Yeah, Father Boylan talks about that in this tremendous lover,
yeah,
about his plan for,
yeah,
which was in place from the time, yeah, you know, beginning on. Yeah.
How does Psalm 22 project that?
Project what?
Jesus.
Well, when you look at what Psalm 22 is talking about, you see the same things, yeah, that happened at the crucifixion.
Yeah.
And that's just where it is. You know, so a lot of what you see in the Psalms are things that happened to people back then. They happened to David and other people, other psalmists. But when they talk about this stuff, you can see how it was reflective of what would later happen in Christ's life. It's kind of like a mirror.
It's just amazing that this is written 1,000 years before, and it starts off with, my God, why have you abandoned me? That's what Jesus says on the cross.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You know,
it's a suffering servant.
Suffering servant.
The image of that.
Yeah,
Isaiah.
Mary
knew all about that.
Isaiah's suffering servant, yeah.
Psalms.
You see a lot of it in Isaiah.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, Mary, Adam and Eve.
Yeah,
so.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you see the parallels, you know. We have all of our suffering because of a man and a woman. Adam and Eve. We have our redemption from a woman and a man, Mary and Jesus. You know, it's almost like cause that's why they always say that the Old Testament predicts the New, and the New fulfills the Old. It's got a connection there, and it's sad because a lot of Christian evangelical groups and all tell you, forget the Old Testament, forget. You know, everything else, forget the law, you know.
Yeah.
But you can't. Because
that's you can't have one without the other.
And Jesus said, not one tittle, not one iota of the law will be...
To forget the law.
Right. He said you can't forget it. Because he came to fulfill it.
Yeah.
If that's what he came to fulfill, how can you forget it, you know?
Yeah.
Doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
So he's talking about... So this guy is actually thirsty because he's sick. But Jesus said, I thirst... On the cross, he was thirsty for souls.
Mm-hmm.
He said, because he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that's, you know, he's looking, he thirsts for souls. And that's what he died for. He came to die for. And then he says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws because it's thirsty. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. And he was laid in the dust, going to his death three times when he fell, carrying the cross.
Yes.
Right? So you can see. So he's there. He's just. And there's a note here, verses 14 and 15. It says, in stark contrast to the ferocity of his enemies, is the weakness of the sick man who compares himself to water that is poured out and disappears, and to wax that melts and loses its shape. His symptoms indicate he is suffering a high fever and is likely to die. And then it goes into verse 16 about how his enemies are around him and everything else. And the note here says, in 16, 18, like the quarry of a hunt, the psalmist feels surrounded and wounded. They have pierced me, can also be read as they have bound me. and his hands and feet, so he can neither defend himself nor flee. His wounds are such that all his bones are visible, and his enemies take him for dead, for they share out his clothes. In the case of Jesus, of course, that's exactly what they did. The symptom signaling his death causes him to cry out, "I thirst."
Does it talk about Simeon?
Simeon predicted the suffering of Mary, mostly.
No, who picked up
Simon? Simon of Cyrene.
Simon of Cyrene, yeah. Oh, right, he carried the cross, yeah.
He but does Psalm 22 mention that?
It doesn't talk about that.
No.
It doesn't really mention that at all.
No.
But it says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet."
Yeah.
This is exactly what they did.
Yes. So the note says, his enemy is taken for dead. They cast out shares for his clothes. In the case of Jesus, the symptom signaling his death caused him to cry out, "I thirst." His hands and feet were pierced when he was crucified, and his garments were divided up by lots. The soldiers cast lots for his tunic. So all these things actually happened to Christ, even though David's talking about them happening to him. So he says, "Yea, dogs are around about me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. I can count all my bones." You can see that from the scourging when it ripped the skin off. And in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. In Psalm 69. So it's, you know, you can see how it's so prophetic when you read the whole thing that's happening.
Very relevant.
Well, yes. Said, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my raiment, they cast lots." And so then he finishes up the first part. He says, "But thou, O Lord, be not far off." He goes back to that entreaty, you know, "Be not far from me. O thou, my help, hasten to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, my afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen." And so here he feels hemmed in with no chance of escape. The psalmist calls on the Lord to set him free. Now he mentions the same enemies again, but he does so in reverse order. The sword, death, dog, lion, wild ox. Before he talked about the cattle first, now he's giving it in reverse order. This order indicates the intensity of the suffering that the psalmist experiences. The Hebrew text in the ancient versions add at the end of verse 21, where he says, "My afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen." The Hebrew version adds, "Thou hast answered me."
Oh, why do we not have that?
I don't know. There's also a commentary on the Psalms written by St. Thomas Aquinas, which is kind of interesting. It's a very long book. Because he gives a detailed commentary on every one of the 150 Psalms. So it takes a long time to read through that. But he talks about the history a lot, and he compares the Hebrew version to the Septuagint version. And so he does a lot of that kind of thing as he's giving a commentary on it.
So what was it that the Hebrew version added? Thou hast rested.
The Septuagint.
Or, no, the Hebrew version. What did it add that thou hast rested?
It adds a text that says, "Thou hast answered me."
Thou hast answered me.
Okay, so
interesting.
So 21 is the end of the first part of the psalm, and he ends it with, "Thou hast answered me." And then now he gets into the second part of the psalm, where he talks about how he's going to now glorify God, and how things are going to get better. So you have this huge transition right now. He ends up saying, you know, "They're all around me. They're going to kill me. I'm dying." Then he just all of a sudden shifts. And he says, "I will tell of thy name to my brethren." So now all of a sudden he's thinking about a future. He's about to die. So how's he going to tell the name to the brethren if he's going to die? You know, so it's this massive transition in tone of the whole psalm here. "I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee." So he's really relying on God to get him out of this misery so that he can do all these things. And the note here says, the sudden change of tone shows that the psalmist is confident that God will respond to him, and therefore he vows to praise him. With his praise, thanksgiving, he associates a widening circle of people. First, the people of Israel, who experienced the Lord's protection when they cried out to him. These are the psalmist's brethren. The author of the letters to the Hebrews sets the words of verse 22 on Christ's lips, extending them to include all mankind. At Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 12. So you see these, so all this massive shift in tone, this is really dramatic in this psalm. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him. Sons of Jacob, of course, all the people of Israel. And stand in awe of him, all you sons of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hid his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From thee comes my praise in the great congregation. So his praise actually originates with God and is now going out to the congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Which is kind of an implied resurrection there. And we saw before that at this time in history, the Israelites had no understanding of the afterlife, the resurrection. They just had this Sheol thing, but they didn't know what happened when people died. They believed that people couldn't even pray, couldn't even talk to God. You know, but he says, those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So he's looking at he's like opening the curtain a little bit and peeking and seeing out there is something beyond death. And then he says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the now he's bringing this gift of God to the whole world, not just to the Israel. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. And so all will know and love God.
I think of that now. I think of that a lot.
Yeah.
All the nations, they're such disarray and everything.
Yeah.
And
they will all.
Yeah.
They will all.
They
it's
will
so
all
hopeful. They will
Lord.
All turn to the Lord. There's a lot of
hope.
There's a lot of hope in this and other psalms about all the nations will come.
And this is exactly what Jesus told. This is exactly what Jesus told the apostles to do when he gave them the Great Commission. Go into all the world. You know, teach them everything I have commanded you, baptize them, make disciples of all nations. That's this 27 here is exactly what Christ told the apostles to do after his resurrection. So verses 27 and 28 take account of all the nations, looking forward to a universal kingdom of God. Verse 28 says, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And where do we see that? We go back to Revelation, in the Revelation 13, where the woman in the desert is about to give birth, and it says that she will bear a male child who will rule with an iron rod, you know, all the nations. So he's the king of all nations. And then it finishes up in verse 20. It says, verse 29 says, yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive.
Going back one step, does Psalm mention Mary?
No.
Or not mentioned, but...
It doesn't even talk about that. No, it doesn't even mention that. There's no mention of her whatsoever in Psalm 22. There are hints of her in other ones, but not... in Psalm 22. Revelation does. Book of Revelation, of course. But not here. But the only kind of reference we could see that even reflects Mary is in this verse 29, where it says, yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down. Remember her Magnificat? Where she talks about
My soul glorifies the Lord. Yeah.
My soul magnifies the Lord, yeah. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Yeah. And then he says he will bring down the proud in their conceit,
yes,
and raise up the lowly.
Yes.
So in her prayer of the Magnificat, mm, you see this idea reflected.
Yes.
Mm. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive. Those who cannot keep themselves alive are the ones who are going to go to hell, right? Because he is life. So if you rely on him, he's going to give you his life. And so you got to make a choice, either for him or for yourself. Posterity shall serve him. Men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. That was interesting. Deliverance to a people yet unborn. He's already delivered them from the slavery to Egypt, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he's talking about deliverance to people yet unborn. So he's going to deliver the whole world from what? From the grasp of Satan.
Yes.
And it offers eternal life. Deliverance. Mm-hmm. Deliverance from evil. Deliverance from sin. And proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. And so that's the end of Psalm 22. And when you look at this last part here, it kind of reminds you of the Last Supper when you think about it. Because at the Last Supper, what did Jesus do? He talks about celebrating a Passover, but it really was not a Passover meal. Because John tells us in his gospel that it was a day early from what the regular Passover meal had to be. And at the pass, and if you look at the, also got the gospel of John, when he sends Judas out, they said, well, he's going to get the stuff we need for the meal. Well, the one thing they didn't have there, because he already talked about dipping in the dish, the one thing he didn't have was the Paschal lamb. Mm. But Jesus was going to be the Paschal lamb. You had a question? Yeah.
Stepping back, Passover, when did that happen before Jesus? That was a Jewish rite.
Yeah. Passover started with the freedom from slavery to Egypt. Okay, so the Passover was when the angels came along and killed all the firstborn, saved the Israelites, and that's why they said they had to get out of Dodge. So he said you had to eat the Passover meal standing up with your loins girt, ready for travel, staff in hand. Yeah.
But like how many years?
That would have been
about
2,000 years.
2,000.
Okay. Yeah. It would have been a long time.
A long time.
Yeah.
From Egypt to right. Jesus on the cross. Yeah. But I don't know either.
Because that was back at the time of Moses. And Moses was about 1,000 years
before,
about 2,000 years before Christ, 1,000 years before David. So you have that.
You must work with numbers. Your brain is always. You reach an age where it's like, I can remember all my kids, their ages, and the grandkids.
No,
it gets worse when you get older.
Yeah,
I had a neighbor who would paint her door, for Passover. So I was always curious.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. Yeah.
And it is. Well, it's all set up when Passover occurs, right? Like,
yeah,
it's like the exact.
Yeah, and this of course takes time. Takes place during the Passover time, the crucifixion. And you have to really realize what Jesus really did with that Passover meal at the Last Supper. Because the Jews have been celebrating Passover every year on the date that God told them to celebrate it on ever since they left Egypt. And so the Jews had two liturgies, primary liturgies, had Passover and Yom Kippur. Passover was a celebration of freedom from slavery to Egypt. Yom Kippur was where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel once a year. And so it was a universal penance, but only happened once a year. And then they would tie, like we said last time, they would tie this red cord around the door of the temple. And if the high priest's petition was accepted, God would turn that red cord white, And we see this reflected in the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 18, where he says, though their sins may be as scarlet, they will be turned white as snow. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And so what did Jesus do, though? Jesus takes a Passover meal, does it a day early. There's no lamb, because the lambs are going to be slaughtered the next day. So while he's on the cross becoming our Paschal lamb, all the lambs are being slaughtered in the temple for the Jewish Passover. So he's there a day early. And so when you look at those two liturgies they had, he combined them into one.
Because he saved the sinner.
Because he said, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. So he's giving us a new covenant. He's establishing it not celebrating freedom from slavery to Egypt, but freedom from slavery to sin. He said any man who sins is a slave to sin. And so he's taken those two liturgies, combining them into one, because he knows in the year 70, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be gone, the Israelite priesthood's going to be gone, no more priests, no more sacrifices in the temple, no more Passover in the temple, sacrifice in the temple, no more Yom Kippur in the temple. And so they have, so what are they going to do, you know? So he's given them the solution there. So he takes both of those liturgies, combines them into one, gives us freedom from slavery to sin, which takes care of Yom Kippur, and then gives us a new covenant in his blood.
Is that why they have the Wailing Wall now?
They have the Wailing Wall because that's all that the only thing that the Romans left standing.
The temple, the only thing that's left.
They just leveled the whole place. It just got leveled when they destroyed it. And the apostles had been warned ahead of time, you know, when all this happens, get out of Dodge. Mm-hmm. And so the Christians had found ways to get out of Jerusalem without having to go through the gate. And so when all this started happening, they got out of Dodge and went on their way. Mm-hmm. And so went out and did, you know, followed the rest of the Christians. There weren't that many left in Jerusalem because they were being persecuted, but they had a few.
Yeah, you know what I heard? It's not exactly what you're talking about now. It was on the radio. They were giving a commentary on the Passion, and they said all the lambs that were used in the sacrifices at Passover came from Bethlehem. That's the only time they took them from Bethlehem. They said,
was that Passover?
That's Passover.
I did not know that.
Yeah.
I wonder how they knew that.
Pardon me?
I wonder how they knew that.
I don't know.
I've never heard that.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
What they were saying. I don't know.
What about the five red calves being shipped?
Oh, the heifers. We talked about that. We had mentioned the government.
They're still looking at them. They're hoping that one of them is going to be unblemished.
What do they call that? A blind path? Or
if they find an unblemished one, boy, if they find that urn under the ruins, wow, that's going to open up a holy war that you've never seen before. That's going to be really interesting. But you can see how Jesus took both of those liturgies and made a new liturgy, which we now have as the Mass, from those two. And he said, you don't have to wait once a year to have your sins forgiven like that. You can do it every day. Just go to my priest, you know.
Yeah. And we grew up hearing the sacrifice of the Mass.
Yeah.
The nuns would say that.
That's what it is.
They didn't say the Mass. They would say the sacrifice of the Mass.
That's right.
Yes.
And that's why Pope Pius XII wrote a beautiful encyclical called Mystici Corporis, the mystical body. And he talks about, and Pope Paul VI also did the same thing. And they talk about how the Mass is the representation of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And that at the Mass, you are as present at Calvary as you can be without a bloody sacrifice.
When they break the Eucharist.
When they break the Eucharist, that's after the consecration happens, right? So that's symbolic. When they break the Eucharist and put a piece in the in the chalice. Okay, if you look at the laws of the Paschal lamb, they had to bleed the lamb completely. And that's because of Leviticus. Leviticus says that the life of the body comes from the blood, chapter 17. The life of the body comes from the blood, and you cannot have blood. The blood belongs to God. So they would take the blood, put that on the altar in the temple, sprinkled it on the altar and everything else like this. The blood was also sprinkled on the doors of the people in Egypt right before they left to mark them as special. So that life that they were given came from that blood. Okay? So they would do that. And then they would go in and offer sacrifice for all the sins of Israel. But they had to separate the body from the blood, because Leviticus said you can't eat blood. So whenever you eat an animal that has blood in it, you got to drain all the blood out first. And so Jesus is our Paschal Lamb. So when he offered himself to the Father, he had to offer himself body separated from blood. So you look at all the wounds that he was inflicted with on the crucifixion, the hands, the feet, all the blood in his legs drained out through the wounds in his feet, his side, all his, you know, flesh from the scourging and everything else. So he was a bloody mess. He looked like a piece of hamburger hanging up there. I mean, he was a bloody mess. But all his blood had to be drained. He had a little bit left in his heart. And that was taken out when they put the spear in his side. The blood and water came out, which is why we use water and wine at the Mass. But he had to be totally separated. And so when the priest says Mass, he's representing that sacrifice of Christ to the Father. So that sacrifice has to be done the same way, body separated from blood. That's why you have the wine and the host separated. You do the consecration of the body, consecration of the wine. Okay? They have to be separated. Body from blood. But the Holy Spirit comes down at the consecration and then reconstitutes the two, so that when we receive the Eucharist, we don't receive the dead Christ. We receive the living, resurrected, glorified Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity as our spiritual food. And so the Holy Spirit has reconstituted them right after the consecration takes place. And so that's why the priest symbolically takes a piece of the host, breaks it off, puts it into the wine. He's reconstituting the body and blood together again. He's just given us an outward sign of what's already happened. Okay. And so that's what we
They say, see going I know on. You're present at Calvary as if we were there, which is so good. God gives everybody in the world a chance to be at that magnificent.
Right.
But are we also at, I always think too, when they're preparing bread and wine, it's like the Last Supper, could you say? You're present at the Last Supper. It incorporates everything.
It covers everything.
It's the Paschal mystery.
Yeah, it covers everything.
Yes.
Because at that Last Supper, he did everything.
Yeah.
He combined both the liturgies into a new liturgy for us. He established the priesthood. But by ordaining the apostles there, when he said, do this in memory of me, he gave them the authority to do that. And then after the resurrection, he said, whose sins you shall forgive shall be forgiven. So he is conferring upon the apostles at the Last Supper divine power to confect the Eucharist and to forgive sin. Only God can do that.
But isn't it amazing? I'm not criticizing other religions. You know, they all love Jesus. They all know the truth. But there's the sacrament of penance. I mean, I think the Episcopals have some kind of, Episcopals have a confession. But none of the Protestant denominations do. And they're so into the Bible, taking literally everything. So when they hear your sins are...
Well, Mother Church is part
of it.
Well, it's interesting.
They don't accept that idea of confession.
Well, it's interesting. Right. There's a guy who wrote, I think his name is Wallace, who wrote a book on the Gospel of Matthew. And he got to that point in Matthew where Jesus says, whose sins you forgive should be forgiven. He says, well, that had to be a bad translation. There's no way he would ever have said that.
Yeah.
So he accepts the whole Bible as the inspired word of God, except for that. So how do you rationalize doing something like that? You know, it makes no sense.
It's like when Christ has his talk about that. You know, I am.
Exactly.
My body is. Yeah. I can't think of it in John 6. You know.
Yeah.
How
can they not read that and not see what he's saying? Well, the disciples that.
But it makes sense. Yeah. Verses, no, but it makes sense for them.
Yeah.
How could they do it? There's none of their ministers have the ability to confect the Eucharist. None of them have the ability to forgive sin. That was only given to the apostles and their successors. That's part of the beauty of our church. You know, our priests are given divine powers to forgive sin and confect the Eucharist.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so when a person goes into confession, think how beautiful this thing is. Jesus, when he was walking on earth, every time it says in John that Judas knew he was going to go to Gethsemane because he was always going there all the time. Every time he went there, he knew what was going to happen there. That he was going to be betrayed there. Mm. Mm. Everybody he encountered when he was walking on earth, when he met them, he knew every sin they ever committed, every sin they would ever commit. But he also knew every sin we would ever commit. Mm. He knew us. Because everything for him is present. There's no future for him. There's no past. Everything is present. He knows us. Mm. When he was talking to Simon Peter, he knew you and I and everybody else, every sin we'd ever committed, every sin, you know, ever. And so when you go into confession, it makes no sense to say, well, I'm too embarrassed to tell the priest I did something, you know. If you're embarrassed, go to another parish where the priest doesn't know you, you know. But if you don't tell him, because for every sin you commit, he's also got a plan for that sin. And how could he inspire the priest to give you that plan if you don't tell the priest what your sin is? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, it makes no sense not to tell the priest. Because he's acting in persona Christi. Mm-hmm. God's going to work through him to give the priest what he needs for you to deal with your sin, your plan for your sin. Now, if all you do is go over the speed limit and you say, well, I broke the speed law, that's a no-brainer, right? But if you got a really serious issue, a really serious sin, his plan is going to be communicated to you through the priest. If you don't tell him, how's he going to do that, you know? So it's a really beautiful thing when you think about
it.
Oh, it is 10:24.
Wow.
So I don't think we should start another psalm right now. You got a Bob? I can't hear you. It's just sound. Oh, do I have my sound?
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can.
Could you
hear
me? Going back to when you said about separating the body and the blood, and then having the part of the host into the chalice for the precious blood.
Okay, you go back to.
Is there a reason for why we don't recognize tinction?
We do recognize tinction. I've done it when I was as a Eucharistic minister. It just isn't done commonly. It would be so easy for somebody to bump into you and spill the chalice of blood. But when you do the tinction, there's a special ciborium used for that. It's got like a big saucer and the bowl in the middle. And the hosts are around the bowl, so you pick the host up, you dip it in the precious blood, and then you give it to the person. They can't receive in the hand; you got to receive on the tongue. But it's not done with an ordinary ciborium; it's done with a special ciborium.
I've never seen that.
Yeah, but it can be done. I've done it as a Eucharistic minister. But you can do that. I've had people try to grab the host and try to dip it themselves. I said, "No way, man! You can't do that." You know. But that's you can do that.
Okay.
Any other questions? Okay. Well, thank you for coming. We shall see you not next week, but the week after. We're going to take a week off next week.
Okay.
because of Easter Monday. A lot of people have visitors and all this kind of stuff, so we'll do that.
Yeah, day to recuperate, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
Have a blessed Easter.
Have a blessed Easter.
Have a blessed Easter. Bless the rest of the Holy Week.
Yeah, bless the Holy Week. I also sent you out a thing. It's a special rosary that you can say using the Psalms for every day during Holy Week.
Yeah.
You might want to think about doing that. It's a kind of a nice one. So instead of the usual meditations, it uses all the Psalms to do that. So think about doing
that.
Thank you. You know, it's a good thing to do during Holy Week.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well, thank you very much. Have a great week. And happy Easter.
You too. Bye-bye.
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 So we'll do the penitential psalms the next time we come.
We'll go back to the penitential psalms next time, yeah.